Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So you can turn there. We're going to be looking at the reasons, requirements, and basis for unity within the church. Now, in one sense, this study may seem like, well, is that really relevant to Grace Bible Church at this time? Because at least I'm not aware of any disunity within our church. From my vantage point, we have a very unified church. There's a good sense of unity and fellowship within our church congregation. And yet at the same time, I don't know that there could be a better time to speak about unity than right now. Well, why? Well, because if we're going to remain unified, it takes some hard work. And we want that to continue for several different reasons. Now, one reason is this. Unity often corresponds with effective ministry. When the church is disunified, Satan, our adversary, one of his most effective tools, is busy at work. We can't do the kind of ministry we would otherwise. Currently, we are being very effective in a lot of our ministries. It is corresponding to the unity we currently have. But to maintain that is going to take some hard work on our part to make sure that nothing comes up that could disrupt it. Now, the strange thing is that usually disunity, factions, division, things, usually start from something small. When we started looking at doing the carpet and the painting, for example, I became very concerned. Churches have split over these kinds of issues. People don't like the color. That wasn't the style they wanted. And they end up with the factions, and you have the blue people versus the green people versus the yellow people versus the... I don't know, what color is this, Nancy? It's kind of a... I'm sure it's got a fancy name. Beige gold. I was going to call it tan, but it's not tan. It's more majestic than that. Okay. And you get people who are about all these things. And you all are to be commended. Now, some of you may have preferred the old blue. I hope not, but you may have. You may have wanted something else, or maybe you want a different color carpet, but you have shown the maturity to say, you know what, that's really not that important in the body of Christ. And so you've chosen willingly to rejoice with those who really like this. Okay? And that is part of the unity of the church. There's a humility on our part to rejoice, even if it's not to your particular preference. But how easily it could come up that I have a preference, I'm going to demand that, and you end up with a faction, and I want it this way. And you gather more people who want it that way, and pretty soon you're fighting. So it is a good time to be talking about unity, to make sure there's nothing, whether it's major or minor, that would rise up and cause factions and divisions within our church. We want to maintain the unity that God has allowed us to have. Now, there's another important point we need to understand here about unity, and that is defining it. It is defined different ways with different groups. In the ecumenical movement, unity is the most common factor among the various groups, whatever that is. And then you center on that, and you're not allowed to question anything beyond that. Within the ecumenical movement, for example, one of the most common phrases they use is, well, that anyone that names the name of Jesus should be part of our group. Well, maybe that's fine, but I would like a little more clarification. I want to know which Jesus you're talking about. I want to know, are you talking about the Jesus of God's Word? Is this the Jesus you're talking about? Because there's a lot of other Jesuses out there. To the Mormons, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That's not the Jesus I want. To the Jehovah Witnesses, he's a lesser God. That's not the Jesus I worship. And there are the many cults in which there's a mixture of some biblical ideas with those of the cult. And it's not the same Jesus of the Scripture. I want to know what Jesus you're talking about if you want me to come and join in with you. So it's important to have some things foundational really defined out for us if we're going to have real unity. All you really have is simply the facade of a universal acceptance, not true unity. Now, the opposite extreme of this is what happens in the cults. Unity within the cults is uniformity. The idea is that everyone is required to believe the same thing, act the same way. Sometimes they even have to dress alike. I think of the Moonies in that faction. Everything is the same. Everyone's required to conform to the will of some strong central authority. It could be a particular person, a particular group, or some document that some man or group of men have come up with. You're not allowed to think for yourself. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be within God's church. True Christianity is defined by Jesus Christ. And every believer in him is in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture tells us. That's not optional. That's part of being a Christian. In addition, in biblical Christianity, true Christianity, the Bible is our authority. And yet, even though these two things demand conformity on our part, We are also called to think for ourselves. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, we are called by the Lord to think with Him concerning how we are saved. To reason with Him. It is a reasonable thing. It's not a leap off a cliff. It's a reasonable expectation of these are facts, these are truths, as the Lord brings us to a knowledge of Himself and what He has done for us. The Bereans were commended in Acts 17:11 because they heard Paul, they received what he said with joy, but then they went and checked him out. They thought for themselves. We are to be doing that as Christians, thinking for ourselves, not just accepting because somebody said it. I say that here a lot. Never take what I say when I'm preaching just because I said it. Because what happens if I start saying something contrary to Scripture? My old joke, if the last name like Harris becomes heresy, and you don't want to follow heresy, right? We go to the Scriptures. You go back, what does the Bible say? You're to think for yourself. I appreciate Mark and I were talking about some the other day, and remind me, some months ago I was preaching, and I put the wrong verse up there. It didn't fit with what I was talking about. I appreciate that. That is what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. We do think for ourselves, going back to the Word of God as our standard of truth. Now, at the same time, within the church, there's a great diversity. Biblical unity allows for our differences. Remember, I spent about 3 months at the end of last year talking about the principles of being both holy and free, and how do we get along with each other in all those areas in which the Bible is not specific. We talked about things like, clothing, dancing, eating, drinking, entertainment, leisure activities, music, the kind of traditions you might hold. How do you deal with the cultural things that are part of our society? How do you deal with holy days and holidays? We dealt with dating and courtship. How do you raise your children? How many children should you have? Family priorities. We dealt with a lot of those things. There's diversity within the body on these areas where Christ gives us freedom. You don't have to be like every other Christian. You don't have to be exactly alike. We have to be like Christ, not each other. But of course, the more we become like Christ, the more we will be like one another, won't we? But that's in our character. So unity in the church is different than both ecumenical unity and cultic unity. There's a conformity to Christ, our authority is the Scripture, but you can think for yourself, and in fact are called to think through the Scriptures of what God has done and revealed. Now, unity in the church, its foundation is over in John 17, in Jesus' prayer. In verse 21, Jesus had just been talking about the sanctification for believers, and then he starts praying concerning the unity we're to have as believers. He says this, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Our unity is important. And that's why Jesus prayed for it. Well, here in Philippians 2, Paul gives us 4 reasons for unity as well as 4 requirements of unity and the very practical basis for having that unity and maintaining it. Look there at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, Paul begins this chapter with this foundation for unity in the church by looking back to the previous chapter by using that word therefore. Whenever you see therefore, look for the reason why it's placed there. Paul is going back to statements made in chapter 1. He follows that with 4 statements, all starting with the word if. Now, in English, when we see if, we start thinking is, whatever statement this is, there's a question of whether it's true or not. Now, the Greek grammar here is different than that. This is what's called a first-class condition. It means this. If this is true and it is, then you can go on. You could also translate the word there as since, because, so, because that's the meaning. It's just the way that the Greeks would emphasize it. So there's 4 statements Paul makes
each starting with if, but they're statements of truth. It's not a question whether they're true. They are true. These being true, then something's to follow. So Christians are to be in unity with each other as part of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the therefore. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 27. As we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why can we do that? That's our four statements this morning. Encouragement of Christ, it exists. There is consolation and love because there's fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion. Those things being true, we can have unity. Well, let's look at the first one of these, encouragement in Christ. Encouragement here is paraklesis, and this word has the root meaning of being called alongside. It refers to the emotional strengthening, the inspiration we receive when someone comes alongside us to help us, to assist us, to console us, encourage us, to maybe they even need to exhort us. But there's encouragement with that. It's related to a word used over in John 14:16 for the Holy Spirit. There it's translated, the Holy Spirit is the comforter. You could also say he is the encourager. He comes alongside to assist, to help. Now, it's without question that there is encouragement in Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:1. Over in Matthew 28:20, he told us he would be with us until the end of the age. He's there for us. We also know from Hebrews 7:25 that he's our high priest, and he makes intercession for us. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that not only that, but he gives us grace that we can come through the throne to receive grace and mercy from God. We come to the throne of God through Christ. We don't go there on our own. And then finally, we find that in Hebrews 12:1-2, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, and one of the ways of doing that is fixing our eyes on Jesus, following his example. So there certainly is encouragement in Christ, and that is a reason for unity to be within the church, because we all share in that. A second reason that Paul gives that we should have unity in the church is because there is consolation of love. Consolation here, parathéon, it has a root meaning of speaking alongside, very similar to our previous word, the idea of encouragement. And again, it has to do with a relationship. Someone who comes alongside and tells you words that are encouraging, tells you words that are consoling or counseling you or even exhorting you, assisting you in some way by word, is what this is talking about, a consolation. This word simply just gives a little more emphasis upon the spoken nature of it. Now, love here is a word we should all know. It's agape. This is that love that God has for us. This is that love of unconditional commitment to the best interest of the one who is loved. It's the love that God calls us to have for one another. It's not fond feelings of affection. Your emotions may have nothing to do with it. It's a love of commitment. We find that this is our anchor. We have consolation in God's love. Over in Romans 5, remember what Paul anchors our hope in? He says, we exult in our tribulations. Why? Well, as we exult in our tribulations, we gain a proven character as we go through the tribulation. We persevere. Perseverance brings us to hope, and hope is anchored in what? The love of God proven when Jesus Christ died for us when we're sinners. So it's our anchor. That's consoling to us. That's encouraging to us, comforting to us. It is there. In addition, this is the love that flows through us to each other as we carry out God's one another commands. That's how we exhibit this kind of love. In fact, we'd have to say that the kind of love that we are to have for one another as Christians is impossible unless it is Jesus Christ loving other people through you. Because you can't do this on your own. It is Christ loving people through you. So there is consolation in Christ's love. It runs through the Christian to other people, and therefore is a reason that the church is unified. Our love, because of Christ, holds us together. The third reason Paul gives for unity It's because there is fellowship in the Spirit. I think most of us are familiar with this word as well, koinonia. It means to be share something in common. It's translated as fellowship or communion. It refers to what we do have in common with each other. And all believers share in common the same relationship with the Holy Spirit. We all have that if you are a Christian. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is very clear. He says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Over in Romans 8, Paul says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you and brought you into the body of Christ. Every believer shares that in common. So as an aside there, in case you've been taught charismatic theology, it does not come sometime subsequent to your salvation. It occurs at salvation. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit manifested in how you're living and with any gift that He gives, not just speaking in tongues. Check out 1 Corinthians 12 for that. Well, the Holy Spirit has several other important ministries to all Christians, and each of these draws us closer to one another. Over in Romans 8:26, it says, He helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever have something you need to pray for and you have no clue about how to really pray for it? What a comfort there it is to know that the Holy Spirit's interceding on your behalf, knowing exactly what to pray for. And when you get in a group for prayer, knowing that when you don't know anything to pray, the Holy Spirit is interceding on behalf of all of you. That draws us together. We also know that as the Holy Spirit is the one that quickens us or makes us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. He's done that for every Christian. He is the one that seals us, confirming God's promises to us until the day of redemption, Ephesians 2:1. It is the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7. He is the one that gives the spiritual gifts to every believer. He gives us our ministries. He gives us the power to do that ministry as He wills for the good of the whole body of Christ. So the various ways that God has gifted us pulls us all together, because you have gifts different than mine. My gifts are different than yours. And everybody is needed for the whole thing to grow. And that ties us together. Common fellowship in the Holy Spirit. It's another reason for the church to be unified. The fourth reason Paul gives is because of there is affection and compassion. Affection is a interesting word. This is one of those words that you'd say, how in the world would you say that? Want to try that? Splugmon. Yeah? That sounds about what it describes. It describes the inward parts. How would you describe your bowels? It sounds like it's a splugmon. It's the inner stuff in there, okay? It's translated different ways. The King James often used the word bowels. The King James, or the New American Standard, and I think the NIV as well, prefers to do something that we are more familiar with in English. We say heart. We're not, but there's another word for Greek for heart. We're actually talking about the seat of emotion. And that's how the Greeks viewed it. If you felt something emotionally, you don't say, I love you with all my heart. You say, I love you with all my splugmon. And it just would thrill you, ladies, to have some guy say that to you. Well, anyways, this is often put together with this other word, compassion, termos. And it means compassion, pity, mercy. And often these words are joined together or somewhere close together. We would put it in an English figurative usage of saying a heart of mercy, of compassion. And that's what exists within the church. A heart of mercy, a heart of compassion to another. We give to each other. We find those affections exhibited in the New Testament by Christians towards one another. For example, in Philemon, Paul writes of both how Philemon's love refreshed him in his splagnon, his bowels, and how sending Onesimus back to him affected him so much as well. He was thrilled by the love that Philemon had for him and going back and forth. It's love. And it moved him emotionally, compassionately. Because Christians are chosen in God, Colossians 3:12 tells us we're to have hearts of compassion. This is again that word. bowels of compassion, it says in the King James. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience with one another. In fact, in 1 John 3:17, we find that if a person shuts up those affections, they see their brother in need, they have means to meet the need, and they shut up that compassion, the love of God doesn't dwell there. And so again, we find that this bond of unity is strengthened by our love for one another because our emotions now get involved with it. Now, these truths give us then the foundational reasons why Jesus' prayer for unity of the church will be answered, because these things are true. It rests on the character and ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit and then exhibited through His people to one another. And it is true. These things really do exist. We're unified as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, because there is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion. Now, at the beginning of verse 2, Paul expresses something personal here. He says, "Make my joy complete." There is joy in unity. Now, in Paul's particular case, remember, he's incarcerated. He has Christians who are purposely trying to add to his distress. This is not a great thing. But he said he's joyful in this because he kept focusing on what God was doing in the midst of his tribulations. So Paul is nevertheless joyful despite his circumstances. Now, in writing the Philippians, he is projecting a little bit here, but he understands they would like him to be joyful. They would want to be a blessing to him. He's letting them know how to do that. Make my joy complete. The one thing you can still add to my heart is if you will be unified. If that is occurring there, my joy is even more than it is currently. That's what I want to hear for those I've ministered to. Some of you teach various things, maybe just teaching your kids, maybe you have some kind of class. What thrills a teacher more than seeing their student take the lesson to heart and apply it? I don't think there's anything that thrills a teacher more. The same thing is true when it comes to a godly man like Paul. He goes out, he ministers. Nothing thrills him more than see those he's ministered to actually following up and doing the things he's taught them and following through with Christ. Unity demonstrates that they were walking with Christ. It demonstrates that they're walking in a conduct worthy of the gospel. And so it increases joy. There were some dangers, and Paul is going to deal with that. There were dogs, evil workers, those of the false circumstances he warns them about in chapter 3, verse 2. They could cause disunity within that church. In fact, there was a problem already that existed between Euodia and Syntyche, often loosely translated as odious and soon touchy. But these two women were in conflict with each other. And he wants them to get it worked out. Don't let that be something that ends up disrupting the unity of your church. So make my joy complete. Carry through with the characteristics that demonstrate you're unified with each other. And so then he goes on here in the rest of verse 2. Four requirements or four characteristics of unity. We need to understand as well that the same thing should be true with us as with Paul. Now certainly there's joy within ourselves when we're unified with each other. No one likes to go someplace when there's tension and conflict. When we're unified, it's much more joyful for us, isn't it? If you ever have a tension with somebody and you come to church, you know, you're just not as joyful as you would be until you get that straightened out. So joy for our own unity comes. But aren't you joyful when you hear, because most of you come from someplace else, you have home churches somewhere else where you grew up, and you still have a heart for those churches. Aren't you thrilled when you hear that that church that you had previously been in is working together and doing great things for God? I am. I'm thrilled when I get to travel somewhere and stop in and you hear great things that God is doing in a church. It's the same thing that was going on with Paul. So did you ever think that you can actually encourage church Christians in other churches by being unified here? Because there's a lot of folks that have been here for years and then had to move on to somewhere else. And they long to hear that we're unified. Some of you remember Warren Lamb. They've been gone, believe it or not, 16 months. Yeah, it's been that long. I got an email from him this week. And I tell you, it really touched my heart. He still prays for us, and for me specifically, every Sunday morning, right along these lines. Now talk about God's timing. I got that last night. And I'm preaching on this morning. People are encouraged when we're walking in unity in other places. And so the magnification of God's name goes on as we walk in unity. So there's even a greater desire, or at least should be, in our part. Well, what are these four requirements of unity, or the four characteristics that should be part of us? Well, first is being of the same mind. It essentially means to live in harmony. It means to agree with one another. And the foundation of that unity is having the same doctrine, having the same belief. For there, if there's not agreement in the foundation, there can't be agreement in the things that arise because of that foundation. Paul expressed himself on this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Here's what Paul says there. He says, and he's talking to Christians, he says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's unity there. There's common faith, common belief. Can the Christian have unity with those who are of a different body, who are controlled by a different spirit, who have a different hope, a different Lord, a different faith, a different baptism, a different God? Of course not. There's no unity there. So foundational is our belief, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ and what the Scriptures say. Or in a practical term, as Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Of course not. They can't. They have to be agreed. But since Christians are agreed on these fundamental aspects, we can walk together. We can live in harmony of mind because unity of belief directs us to have the same understanding of the rest of life. If we all have the same foundation as we look at the rest of life and our worldview, it becomes the same. Our outlook becomes the same. Now, having the same mind should be easy for the Christian. But let's face it, our bent towards sin causes disunity. And it is sin that causes that. We might all agree on a doctrinal statement, but that doesn't mean that all of us either understand all the ramifications of those beliefs or are willing to strive to actually live according to those beliefs. For example, if you claim to love Jesus Christ, but do not follow the command to have your mind set on the things above, but instead have your mind on the things here on earth, as Colossians 3:2 says, you're not going to be in agreement with those who are looking above, will you? You can't. If you seek earthly wisdom instead of the wisdom from above, you're also going to be out of harmony with those who are godly, as James 3:13 through 18 tell us. Unity of mind comes about when we purposely set our focus on the things God wants us to think about. Paul tells us those things over in Philippians 4:8, that which is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. If we're all thinking about those things, we're going to be thinking alike. But if you're thinking about something else, you're out of harmony. If you put your own desires or the things of the world in front of you, you will be out of harmony of those who are seeking after God. And those things are sin. So it takes diligent work. But it can be done. Why? Because of what we already have in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have relations with other believers. The same thing is true with the next characteristic of unity. And that is that it maintains the same love. Now, love here is also agape, as we saw back in the previous verse. And again, it'd be impossible for us to have the same emotional affection for each other. Why? Because our emotions are affected by so many different things. No one has equal affection for everybody else, for all sorts of reasons. So he's not talking about emotions. He's talking about this commitment. Having the same kind of this love is to purposely commit yourself to the best interests of others based upon the conviction of what is right before God and not about how you feel or what your preferences are. It's a commitment to other people before God. This unity of love is not only possible for believers to have for one another, it is necessary. It is a character trait we must have because it demonstrates that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the type of love that Jesus had for us. And isn't that what he commanded us? To love one another as I have loved you? Back in John 13:34 and 35. That is what we need to do. Now, this mutual love among Christians is expressed in deed and truth, not just words. It's expressed in our hospitality to strangers. It's expressed in our sacrificially sharing with those whatever we have. It is something that extends from God loving others through us when we will be a blessing to those that are even persecuting us, just as Jesus said we needed to be. That's the kind of love we're to have. And again, it's a love that cannot be produced on our own. It only comes as we allow Jesus Christ to love others through us. It can only come about when we see our lives be wrapped up in Jesus Christ and His glory and not in ourselves and our own desires. So the more that each of us becomes like Jesus Christ, the greater our unity with one another, the greater our love for each other, and we maintain it. A lack of this love really only shows that we're not like Jesus. And invariably, that results in disharmony and conflict within the church. Well, the third characteristic of true unity in the church is being united in spirit. The word here, some psukos, is a compound form of a word we saw back in 127. It essentially means one-souled and hence united in one spirit. The unity of believers is much deeper than just agreeing in doctrine and worldview. Let's face it, political parties believe the same thing, they have the same worldview, but generally they're also marked by a lot of divisiveness within as they each are vying for power. And so there's a lot of conflict in political parties. Well, the church is certainly much more than a political party, isn't it? There's something much deeper here, something more substantial that causes us to have a mutual love for each other, in a sense, to have our souls knit together with each other. Christians have closer ties to one another, and that's why Paul's body analogy in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 are so fitting. We are, as Romans 12, 3 or 5 tells us, one body in Christ, but individually members of the one body. Whatever part you are, you're still part of one body. And so we strive that there will be no division within the church. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 27, Paul, again using this body analogy, tells us if we have to have the same care for one another, because if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. If one member is honored, then the whole body is honored. Let's face it, if you prick your finger, your whole body hurts because you're distracted by it, especially if you get one of those paper cuts under your fingernail, and it still hurts. Oh, well. You get distracted by it just like that, right? You're going along, and it's like, man, that's still bothering me. The body hurts together because we're one-souled. My thumb, my finger is not disjointed from the rest of my body. It's all connected. And so we are with one another. That's what it means to be one soul, this common bond in Jesus Christ, a fellowship in the Holy Spirit, united in one spirit ourselves, and so we come about with a unity with each other. Paul then adds this fourth requirement, intent on one purpose. Another interesting word, it's simply the participle form of the word we saw earlier, is the first requirement, being of the same mind. Our harmony in belief and understanding then results in us desiring to see the same kinds of things accomplished. It's a unity of purpose. This is a characteristic that keeps us from straying off into side issues that would eventually result in disharmony, because it helps us keep our priorities correct. Now, tragically, many good churches have allowed themselves to be sidetracked into very minor issues that are then elevated to some major thing, and the whole purpose of the church gets skewed away. And they're not accomplishing what they should have been. Competing purposes then become dissension, becomes conflict, becomes factioning. Let me give you an example. Now, Christian schools are wonderful. One pastor told me they're always wonderful in somebody else's church. But that's because he was dealing with some conflict right then. They easily fit in with the purpose of the church, don't they? The purpose of the church is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. We're to make disciples. And certainly schools would be part of that. And you know, it'd be great, a fine thing if we had one here. But unless there's diligence to keep it on track, it can easily skew the whole church off. Some years ago, because of my connections with the IFCA and some of the hierarchy, I ended up consulting a church that was having some problems out here on the East Coast. When we went, we talked with them, we talked with the church leaders. They had a school And it was weird, because the more we talk with them, we end up finding out that even among the leadership, some of them thought that the church was a function of the school, not the school a function of the church. That is how skewed it had become. And so they weren't accomplishing hardly anything as a church. No wonder they had problems. You had those who still want to do something as a church, but everything went to the school. That's not right. Unity of purpose, because we're intent on the same thing. To be unified, we must be intent on one purpose. And the purpose of Grace Bible Church is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. And so everything that we do needs to somehow fit within that purpose. Otherwise, we really need to reconsider whether we should do it at all. That's our purpose. That's what this is talking about. We have a common bond and a common purpose of glorifying Christ. We want the same things accomplished. But a major question still remains for us. In very practical terms, how in the world does this come about? How do you gain unity? These are nice statements. It's nice that those things are true, but I'm still not sure, how do I accomplish that with all these other people, some of whom I have a hard time getting along with? They do have different ideas than me. They do have different preferences than what I have. And you know what? Sometimes this isn't easy. How in the world do we do this? In very practical terms. Well, Paul deals with that in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he says this, "Do nothing," emphasis here, "nothing, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Are you sure, Paul? That's quite a bit there, isn't it? Yeah, it is. This humility of mind is absolutely necessary, though, if a church is to be unified. There's no other way. Selfishness and empty conceit must be rejected in the church because they always destroy unity. Always. Now, I think we all know what selfishness is. Okay? Selfishness is we want what we want when we want it, regardless of what anybody else wants. And until what we want is satisfied, we don't care about what they want. But that's never satisfied because selfishness has a voracious appetite. And it's always looking for more. So that's selfishness. You want what you want when you want it, regardless of what anything that anybody else wants. There's a lot of wants there. And they're all pointing towards I. I want, I want, I want. Selfishness is listed in Galatians 5:20 as one of the deeds of the flesh. It's serious. There's a lot of warnings in Scripture about it. Empty conceit, which is added here, this is a compound word, kinodoxia. The first part means empty or vain, the last part glory. So it's vainglory or empty conceit, empty glory. It's the foolish pride that causes us to think that we're something when we're nothing. It's the trait of being wise in your own eyes. It's that desire for personal glory and fame, often accompanied by a quest for position of power because that's where the glory is found. Selfishness and empty conceit are just specific manifestations of pride. And pride is the root of all other sins. Remember that it was pride in Ezekiel 28:17 that caused Lucifer to fall. His heart was lifted up. I will be like the Most High. And so he fell. It continues to be the reason that men reject submission to God in favor of their own reasoning and desires. I'm smarter than God is really the bottom line of it. And that's how men act and actually believe. Selfishness and empty conceit usually seek to gain for themselves at the cost of others. They build themselves up while tearing others down. They are the exact opposite of the traits that we find in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures sternly warn that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. Now, humility is the opposite of pride, because it's not self-centered. It does not think of itself more highly than it ought, but thinks rightly, even as Romans 12:3 tells us. If we're to have the same minds and be intent on one purpose, then we must be humble in mind, each one of us. We must specifically, as Paul says here, regard one another as more important than himself. Now that phrase is tough, even in the church, to regard one another as more important than himself. But it takes a mindset to have that. The word here for mind has the idea of the reflective mind of a servant. One who sees himself as there to do that which someone else desires. That's the word humble in mind. Do you have that kind of mindset yourself? Do you see yourself as a servant or someone to be served? This is difficult in this church as well because people are always pushing. If I can get a position of prestige, if I can be up front, if I can just get in that position where I have power to correct things because I see some things that are wrong or control things. And so we think we're going to gain something that way. You want to somehow lift yourself up so that you are seen within the congregation as more important than the average pew warmer. That's not very kind, is it? To view the other people sitting next to you as just a pew warmer? When each one has been gifted by God to serve Him in whatever capacity He has given? You're important in Christ's body, and yet that's how we often are, isn't it? The reality is that any position in the church actually just simply increases your service to one another. The church isn't a business. It's not politics. Whenever that happens, the church is wrong. Any position of power, prestige, importance in the church is simply one of greater service for everybody else. There's no pew warmers. There's other servants of Christ sitting next to you. Well, in addition to this humility of mind, this regarding others as more important, this is contrary to the way we naturally think. And that's why it's only possible with Christ. Because you can't do this on your own. But it is the way that we're to think as Christians. Now, Paul is going to use Jesus as the supreme example of this in verses 5 through 8. And we'll be looking at that next week. But it's also the way that Paul himself lived. Paul was an apostle. He gave an example of others. But here is this apostle that took seriously his responsibilities. He would use his authority as needed. And yet his manner of life was one to give, not receive. 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a defense of himself, but he says, I minister without charge because I didn't want to be a burden on the church. He gave. He saw himself as a servant. Paul knew his own sin and persecution of the church, and so here's how he considered himself. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He understood he's an apostle. He says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, 1 Corinthians 15:9. And Paul marveled at God's grace in allowing him to be a minister because he considered himself to be the very least of all the saints, Ephesians 3:8. That's Paul. Would you consider Paul to be the least of all the saints? He did. That's his mindset. He regarded others as more important than himself. When we consider the sinfulness of our own heart, which properly, if we really will consider the sinfulness of our own heart, should condemn us beyond anything we would be able to judge the person next to us on, we should be humble. Any response that would try to condemn the other person is only one of selfishness and empty conceit. Paul understood that, and that's why he would say these kinds of things about himself. This humility of mind goes on, though. Very practical here. It is the practical response, this regarding others, has a practical response of not merely looking for your own interest, but looking for the interest of others. So it's not left something ethereal. It's something that you have to take action if it's true. Don't just leave it as something in the mind. Selfishness and empty conceit looks at life only in terms of how do things affect me? And obviously there are personal affairs that we need to take care of, even just the care of our own bodies. And everybody's going to naturally do that, Ephesians 4:29. But Paul's call for us here is to go beyond these things, to look at how everything is affecting other people. That's regarding them as more important. I'm not thinking just about me. I'm thinking about how does this affect you? What are your thoughts? We need to be saying, as Paul did, is that to live as Christ. Our lives are to reflect Him in everything we do. This is part of it. Let me give you some practical examples here of how to humbly look out for the interest of others. This practical way of regarding others as more important than yourself. When there is an issue of something that's important to somebody else, but for you it's relatively unimportant, defer to the desire of the other person. That shouldn't be that hard, is it? Should it? And yet so often we still want to latch onto something if we have any interest. But if it's important to the other person, and it's not important to you, just defer to their desires. That includes mundane things, and it could include serious things. You know, when the colors were being chosen for the church, I only had two concerns. I didn't want it to be ugly, and I didn't want it to be faddish. Because if it's faddish, it looks ugly within a few years. Okay? That's simple. So I deferred to people who actually have a concern about things actually color coordinating. And praise God that I did, because I have no taste. Diane dresses me. And if I look bad, it's because I got out of the house before she saw me. Okay? She's got coordination. So you defer to somebody else, and everybody's blessed by it. Okay, that's an illustration. So again, if things are not important to you, what you're going to have for dinner. You ever have one of those things is you're going to go somewhere and, well, what do you want to eat? Oh, I don't know. What do you want to eat? That's the right way to argue. Whatever you would like. No, whatever you would like. That's the way Christians should argue. Not, I want Italian, but I want German, you know. So you go to the buffet so you can get both. You defer to the other person because you want to please them. That becomes the heart of the Christian. How you spend your day off. Yeah, that's important to most of us. But if it's important to the others, you defer to it. I'd like to please you. I'd like to encourage you. I'd like to be your servant. Another one, if someone has a concern about something or a special desire and you can reasonably accommodate it, then do so. Maybe you do have some concern here. You'd like a certain way, but if you can accommodate it, then simply do so. That's saying, you're more important than myself. I want to please you. I want you to be encouraged by what I'm doing. Now, frankly, we do that a lot here at Grace Bible Church when it comes to ministry ideas. Most of our ministry started because someone had an idea. It became important to them. If we could accommodate that, if it fit within our purpose statement, could find somewhere to put it, go for it. So Awana was started that way, Boy Scouts, our teen ministry, some of our music ministries, all started because someone just had a desire. We found a way we could accommodate it, go do it. That says you're important. God's working through you as well. That's why we're going to try some changes in our children's outreach this summer. We'll include I think we're calling it the Family Summer Festival, at least at this point. That may change this afternoon, because they're going to meet right after church and talk about some ideas and start getting some initial planning. It's simply an idea. I think we can accommodate it. How can we more effectively reach our community? And so you yield to it. It has nothing to do with whether you like that kind of idea or not. Maybe you don't like kids. Some people don't. If you don't, we'll get you with a room of kids until you do like kids. But you may not want to be in this, but you know what others do? We accommodate them, let the ministry go on. You know, frankly, the reason I am standing here today is this principle. When Diane and I were dating and first marriage, she talked about the idea of how she would love to live in New England. And so when the opportunity came here, we were both open to it because I was willing to accommodate moving to New England, even though I still hate winter. I love to look up and see snow on a mountain while I'm in my pool, but I'm here because I can accommodate that. Can you do that with other people? That's part of saying, you are more important than me. It's practical, isn't it? When you see someone who has need and you can meet the need, then do so. Isn't that exactly what 1 John 3:17 tells us? It's simply obeying His word. In fact, if you don't do so, it says you have demonstrated that the love of God does not dwell in you. Maybe an additional step in this idea is that we should be thinking about how something could be useful to somebody else, even if it's not useful to me. The fruit of that, I think, is actually seen, and we may have it in the bulletin, sometimes we have it downstairs. We're always passing things off to each other in this church. We're really lousy at garage sales, to be honest, because whenever we find something, we're always looking to see, I think so-and-so could use that, or I'll find someone who can use that, and we give it away before we can sell it to some stranger. So we're lousy at yard sales, but we're demonstrating the love of Christ. I'm always looking to see, I can't use this anymore, but can somebody else use it? By the way, can anybody use two large van tires that are sitting out there? You can have them for free. Someone gave them to me. They're available. We have given away in this church cars, furniture, office supplies, all sorts of stuff. Little cuddly animals. Of course, I guess anybody gives away cats and dogs and stuff like that, but isn't it the fruit of what this principle is? I'm looking for other people. How can I be a blessing to you? That says, you're more important than me. I go out of my way to make sure I can minister to you. Now, one caution here in regarding others as more important than yourself, this certainly does not mean that you are to feed their selfishness or their empty conceit. Okay? There's a limit here. There is a boundary here. We may need to say no, or we may refuse to cooperate if it's feeding selfishness or some unhealthy desire. For example, I may want rich food, but my wife loves me, and she feeds me what is healthy because she loves me. And when I want junk, she doesn't get it for me. If I'm going to get the junk food, I got to go around her menu plan to get it. So my weight is my fault, not her fault. Okay, do you see the difference? She loves me, and so she says, no, I'm not going to cooperate with your selfishness. This is not good for you. We have to have that caution in here. Now, one final principle, and there's others we probably could develop, but in doing any of the above, you must take into account all of those who are going to be affected so as not to either cater to selfish desires or unnecessarily offend somebody else. So don't just look at one person or a small group. You've got to consider everybody in this principle. I'll use music as an example. There are certain kinds of music Diane likes that I don't care for. There's some kinds of country music I really like and she tolerates on occasion, but she doesn't care for. Well, I won't play it for you either, Nancy. So how do you do that? Because I love her and she loves me, generally, she doesn't play it when I'm around. I don't play it when she's around. We play things that we mutually like. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Instead of, well, I got to have this, and this is what we're in. That's selfish. I want to cater to the others, so I'm considering other people. And now we got three boys. We got to consider them as well in this whole mix. Even the music we do here at Grace Bible Church, we have a mix of things we do. Why? Very simple reason. We want to include as many people as possible into the worship of God. And we know music is one way to do that. But we also have boundaries because we know there are certain styles, off to the extremes, that become offensive to some people, and we certainly do not want to offend people. You came here to worship God, not to be offended. And so there are boundaries we put because we consider everybody. Tragically, there's a lot of churches that don't do that anymore. They get one little group, and that's all they're going to do, and they forget that the body of Christ is made up of a diverse group of people. All sorts of different tastes and preferences and everything else. And we cater to all of them as much as we can within this parameter of this principle. And why do we do it? Because it shows the love of Christ. It helps bring about a unity among people that could not be unified out in the natural world, but are unified because we share the same belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all these things that Paul has been talking about here in Philippians 1. We, in verse 27, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and unity comes out of that. Because we have encouragement in Christ. We have consolation of love. We have fellowship in the Spirit. We have affection and compassion. So we seek to make the joy complete, ours and others, by doing exactly these things. We seek to maintain the same mindset, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose, not sidetracked. And so doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, we look with a humility of mind of how can we regard each other as more important than ourselves. We seek to serve instead of to be served. We look not just for our own personal interests, but the interests of each other. That's unity. That's its basis. That's its requirements. And may God in His mercy continue to let this church be unified, that we might have the effective ministry we currently have and go even beyond it. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to come to Your Word. Because through it, we understand who You are. Through it, we have our beliefs. And essentially, through it, we've come to become unified because of our common relationship with You, that it's revealed to us. Father, I do have a fear here, and I guess every pastor does, that some minor issue may come up unaware and then division is caused. We don't want that here. We want to live according to these principles, so we'd ask Your Holy Spirit to convict us, to diligently do so whenever we start wanting what we want, when we want it, instead of deferring to others. Being intent on the single purpose of making disciples of Christ and helping one another be like Him, saying to each other, "You're more important than I am. How can I serve you?" Father, what a wonderful way to live. Because it demonstrates Christ in us. Because that's the way He lived. In Jesus' name, amen.